Let's go to our scripture reading, Acts chapter 2. So if you'd like, open the book of Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 41. I'll be reading from a New Living Translation. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages, as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence.' Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.' So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, that work bee yesterday was something else. You know, I asked Dave Jolin when I got here, what can I do? And he said, I don't know, you could maybe rake some leaves. And I thought of the blister on my thumb that's still healing from when Mrs. Duncan forced labor at our house a few weeks back. And I thought, oh, no. And praise God, there were no rakes left. But there was this thing that all men love. It was a motorized leaf blower, which I have never used before. But I'll tell you, after using this leaf blower, it has created a need in me. I believe in leaf blowers. Mr. Jolin strapped this thing to my back. He charged it up, and I just walked around. Everyone else was trying to pick them out of the bushes, and I just... I blew leaves, I blew dirt, I blew everything. A little out of control, but it was fun. I need a leaf blower. And I thought about this in relation to God's Spirit, that, you know, we can oftentimes try to do the work of God in our own efforts, but we're pretty feeble. But when you do it in the power of the Spirit, it's like having a motorized thing on your back, and He gives you the strength to do the work that He's called you to. We have to learn to rely on Him and rest in Him. Well, I was praying this week on a spot that I like to sneak away to. It's outside, and I was praying for this whole thing about revival, because this week is the National Day of Prayer, and I'm just praying, like many of you, that God would just do a real work, a spiritual awakening in this land. Those who don't know Christ as their Savior would come in droves to know Christ and to kneel at the cross. And that those who do know Jesus as Savior would be emboldened and empowered by His Spirit to really carry out the work that God has given us to do and be serious about our faith. And as I was praying, it was a very calm day, and the wind began to blow in the trees above me, and all of a sudden I thought, oh, my, my, my. Is that you, Lord? Well, it might have just been coincidence. I don't put a lot of stock in those kinds of things, but I thought, this is probably what it sounded like on the day of Pentecost. That this rushing wind, this noise is described in Acts 2, began to blow through the building, the upper room where the disciples were gathered, and the Holy Spirit descended. I want to talk to you about the birth of the church today, and about the need for you and I to understand how we can access the power of God's Spirit, the life of God's Spirit within us, because that truly is God's gift to us, His people, is the Spirit of God. Without Him, we cannot accomplish His work. So there's some connection here, this thing called Pentecost. As I said to the kids, it was 50 days after the Passover. And it was historically a big event in Israel. It was 7 Sundays after the Passover. And it was a movable date that sort of coincided with what we now call Easter. It celebrated the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. So it was a time of great thanksgiving and celebration. They would bake 2 of the finest wheat loaves, and the priests would then wave them before the Lord, symbolically saying, thank you, God, for another wonderful harvest. In addition to this, the Jews also associated Pentecost with the law of Moses that was given at Sinai. I'm not sure exactly how the two connected, but in their minds, there was this connection. We read in Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And a smoke ascended up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Pentecost became known as the season of the giving of our Torah, the law. In all the cities of Israel, the people would gather, and then in procession, they would all travel to Jerusalem, converging on that holy city, presenting themselves before the priests with not just their wheat harvest, but their sacrifices as well. It makes sense that God would take these images so fresh in the people's minds as they had come to Jerusalem to gather for worship, and he would then use this whole new concept of the birth of the church. There would be the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There would be cloven tongues of fires that would rest upon the people's shoulders. And the message they received would be the basis for bearing witness to the whole world as they returned to their cities. So just as the people came from every corner of the cities and the provinces and the different countries around Jerusalem, testifying in the towns and cities and villages, they would go back and share what they were about to experience. We read in this passage that over 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, are changed by the Holy Spirit, and return to their homes to bear witness. So I'd like to make some observations about this passage, and I'd like to draw some lessons for us. First of all, we see here that the Holy Spirit comes to God's people in verses 1 through 13. What actually happened? First, you notice it says they were together. That is the 11 plus 120 followers of Christ gathered together in the upper room, devoting themselves to prayer, waiting expectantly for the promise of God, because Jesus had told them before he left, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise that God will give. Then, as they're gathered together in prayer, waiting on the Lord, he moves, and it says he moves suddenly. This is how the Lord moves. It seems like it's forever coming, but it is certainly going to come. And when he comes, it is sudden. His return again, the second time when Christ comes for his church, will be sudden. Tongues of fire appear as this great noise from heaven, like the violent rushing wind, fills the whole house. And these tongues distribute themselves, resting on each of them. The Spirit rested on every one of the 120 plus the 11 who were gathered, not just the apostles. Symbolic of the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to every one of us. He doesn't make distinctions between laity and clergy, priests or worshiper. He comes to every single individual and he rests upon them. Yes, the fire was a manifestation of God to the Hebrew people. They had been contemplating the Torah. And you remember how the Torah was given. Moses travels up on the mountain. God says to Moses, don't let the people come near the mountain because this is holy ground. And it says that God descended upon Mount Sinai with smoke and with fire. And it's in the midst of this that God gives the law. Makes a lot of sense that on Pentecost, when he comes again to give himself in revelation through the Spirit, that he comes in fire and he rests upon every one of them. And now it's not the mountain that becomes holy. It's the people, each one, as we become the church, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow. Let that reality sink in. God has made us holy ground. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This filling was of the Holy Spirit on all who gathered, each one experiencing this anointing from God. And the result was that those who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time, having come from all these different towns and cities around, they heard the praises of God, the proclamation of God, the excellencies of God in their own tongue. And they identified, hey, wait a minute. These are all Galileans who are speaking. People from the north country, this province of the Gentiles. They speak with a funny accent, and yet they're speaking my language. I understand them. How can this be? It's another sign. It's a sign that God is working. And when they heard this sound, they came together. I don't know exactly how they did this, whether the shutters were opened. I don't think that, you know, thousands of people could have gathered together in the upper room, but perhaps they opened the shutters and the windows and they were on the balconies. I don't know the logistics of it all. But we understand from the story that 3,000 are saved as a result of this. The Spirit moves as the people come together. I just want to read to you a passage that came way back in Isaiah regarding the work of God's Spirit. This is Isaiah 44. Listen to this. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call upon the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no other God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. There is no other rock than our Lord. And so this event was prophesied 700 years before. The Spirit is coming. What's the response? They're bewildered. The people who have gathered, not the 120 plus the 11, but those who hear the praises of God in their own language are bewildered. They're amazed and they're astonished. Notice the languages represented. Brian read all those names. He did a great job. I won't reread them to you, but there's over 15 different places from which these people have come. They're all hearing their language in the tongues in their own language. This is, I think, a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. You recall at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 that the people came together and they took great confidence in their own prowess and ingenuity, and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build ourselves an empire. And so they decide they're going to build this huge tower for themselves and for their own name. And what does God do? He comes down and he confuses the languages and he scatters the people throughout all the ends of the earth. Now he is bringing the people from the ends of the earth and he's gathering them in one place and he's coming down. And he's going to make a name for himself, not for the people. And they're all going to speak different languages, but they're going to understand the same message. That's the message of the gospel. And so that curse from Babel is reversed as God brings his church together as a newborn baby. The response is this. You got two crowds. Crowd A is amazed and in great perplexity, saying, what in the world does this mean? And then there's crowd B, as There always is a crowd B. They mock and they conclude, they're all drunk. They're full of sweet wine. Well, Peter then stands up and he takes a stand. Now, I love this because to me, it's the first demonstration that Peter has been changed by the Spirit. Because here's Peter, who's the first to take off and abandon Christ and to deny him three times. Now, he takes his place among the 11, it says. He stands up and he addresses the crowd and he says, wait a minute now. I want you all to understand something very clearly. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. This is Peter. Impulsive for Peter, who's ready to abandon and take off. He's been changed by the Holy Spirit. And he informs him. He says, these men aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel right here in your midst. Listen, in the last days being the time from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ, which definitely includes the days in which we live right now. In these last days, the prophet Joel said God would pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, doesn't matter who it is. Priest, non-priest. God is going to pour out his Spirit and the sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. All of God's bondservants, men and women, will experience the pouring forth of God's Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is a message to get excited about. They're going to declare the Word of God. And then he says, and I think this is the second part of the prophecy. The first part talked about the near future fulfillment being at Pentecost, and then the far distant fulfillment of this prophecy was that you will see wonders in the sky, signs on the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun will be darkened, moon turned to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the time of judgment that was spoken of by Amos the prophet. It's a time that it will be great and glorious, but it will not be the time that you want to be around for. It's a time of great judgment upon the earth. But before that time happens, the first part of the fulfillment of this prophecy shall happen. And that's that we shall experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit and sending out as his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the whole earth. So then Peter applies this message to his crowd. He says, this is what you need to know, folks. We're talking about Jesus here, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born among us and who has now been resurrected and ascended to the Father. The one who came from Nazareth, the other side of the tracks. You remember him, right? Now, Peter is addressing the same crowd that crucified Christ. He's saying, let's get this straight. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs, identifying himself as the Son of God. The miracles, the signs, and the wonders which Jesus performed were so that he could tell you that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. They weren't an end in and of themselves, but they were like John says in John 20:31, they have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So understand this, folks. All that Jesus did in his miracles and signs was to validate his identity as the Son of God. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. He cast out demons. All who came to him experienced healing. And it was all to validate who he is as a son of God. Now catch this. Peter is talking to this crowd that's still in confusion about who Christ is and what in the world is going on. And then he says, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, these people who are listening thought we sort of did that. You know, we were the ones that kind of figured out how we were going to get rid of Jesus. And Peter says, no, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Not just the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't just that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that these evil men were going to do bad things to his son. And he sort of recorded that, although that was part of it. It was that this was the plan of God from the beginning. That he would establish a covenant. And it would require the blood of his own son. The sacrifice of Christ was necessary for the remission of sins. And he was willing, because he loved us so much, to offer his own perfect son as the sacrifice. And he turns to them and he says, you nailed him to the cross. By the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Peter's looking at the same crowd that crucified Jesus. You know what I would have done right then? If I were present among the 11 or the 100, I would have cringed. I would have said, Go easy, Peter. Don't apply this guilt directly to them. You're not going to win people this way. Talk about their need. Talk about hopelessness, lack of direction in life. Don't start making people feel guilty for nailing Jesus to the cross. That's not what Peter did. He turned directly to them and said, you did it. You may not have driven the nails in his hands, but you set him up to be crucified. Understand this, folks. When we share Christ with people, we are not to withhold the fact that every one of us are guilty for nailing Jesus to the cross. Because if you and I had not sinned, if we were not spiritually bankrupt and separated from God, Jesus would not have needed to die on the cross. And so in the application of the gospel to people around us, we need to come to the point of saying, you're guilty. Oh, I'm guilty too, but you're definitely guilty of nailing Christ to the cross because you're a sinner for whom Christ came to die. But he goes on to say, God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power or its grip, God raised Jesus as proof of his deity and of his stamp of approval that his son's work was satisfactory. Oh, yes, more than satisfactory for the remission of sins. His work did it for every person of every age, regardless of how far we've wandered or what we've done in offending God. Every sin is taken at the cross by his son. And the resurrection validates that fact so that now Paul declares death, you're swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, and this is one of the great things about being a believer, is that we really have no fear of death. The fear of death is gone. Our number one enemy from all time has been wiped out. He has been disarmed. There's no sting. There's no power. We are translated from this life immediately into the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful, glorious hope that overtakes that fear. The resurrection is essential to the preaching of the gospel, because if Jesus was not raised, we'd have a dead Savior. And a dead Savior can't save. A dead Savior can't give eternal life. He's the first fruit of those who are resurrected, so that we will follow him. If he be raised, we shall be raised. If he's not raised, our faith is in vain. But he is raised. And he tells us here, Peter says, his resurrection was foretold by the prophet King David, based on the Holy Scriptures. Way back in Psalm 16, David wrote about Jesus in the grave and then being raised. And he uses this to the Hebrews he's talking to. He says, listen, David quotes Christ when he says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life and make me full of gladness in your presence. To the Jewish mind, this is critical. To realize that Jesus was foretold in the Scriptures and that he has been raised from the dead. Now, the Jews who are present there say, wasn't this possibly talking about David? I mean, David's the one who wrote this psalm. And then Peter goes on to say, no, this is not about David. Because if it had been a quotation about King David, then his tomb would not be with us to this day. In this holy city on the eastern hill, King David was buried. The Scriptures tell us that in 1 Kings 2. So he's here. This is not talking about David. His tomb is still there today. This is talking about one that David was prophesying about, namely Christ. David knew that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and would take the title Messiah. David was speaking of the Christ. And he says to them who are gathered, of whom we are all witnesses. All 120 plus 11 of us are witnesses of the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says, and he was among us after he was raised. There was over 500 that bore witness to his resurrection. 500 at one time. Then Peter says to them, after this, God poured out his Spirit as he said he would, and thus the birth of the church. He poured out his Spirit on all flesh, as Joel had declared. And we have become new creatures in Christ. Now, once again, Peter turns to the crowd and he says, therefore, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Ouch. Those who were listening felt the conviction of God. And this is the amazing thing. This is the first time since the Holy Spirit has come down that he has infected the crowd and brought conviction upon them. And what do? They say, what should we do? They feel the conviction of God's Spirit. What is the place of God's Spirit? Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit of God convicts the world of righteousness and judgment and sin. The Spirit of God was convicting this whole crowd. And they say, so Peter, what do? We're guilty. We agree. Those who had once crucified Jesus now say, what do about this? We've made a terrible mistake. Certainly there's nothing we can do. And Peter tells them two things. Repent, turn to God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism symbolizes faith and surrender to Christ. Baptism is not the thing that saves you, but it signifies the fact that there is this inner reality that you have said, I'm taking my stand with Jesus. I confess that I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I receive him in my life by faith. And now I'm going to be baptized to demonstrate to everyone that I stand with Christ. It says, repent. But you may say, like some of those in the crowd, I'm not so bad. You know, if God was to grade me on a scale, on a curve, I'd be somewhere in the middle. Once in a while, I mess up. You know, I have my bad days. What am I to repent from? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you couldn't stop thinking about it? It just gnaws away at the inside. It's called coveting. That's a sin. Have you ever taken God's name in vain, swore, or cursed? That's a sin. Have you ever felt jealous because someone else always seems to be getting all the breaks, having all the fun, not dealing with the health issues that you have to deal with, or the problems with their kids that you're dealing with? It's called jealousy and envy. Have you ever fantasized about someone that you really wanted? It's called adultery. Have you ever dishonored your parents by rebelling against their rules? That's rebellion. It's a sin. Have you ever spoken in such a way that you made another person look bad? Shared a few factual accounts about someone in a way that tore down their character? That's gossip and slander. The bottom line is that you and I are as bad as Jesus declares. We are sinners, lost, in need of a Savior. And that's why God sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He says, do a 180-degree turn, repent, and be baptized. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you repent and you're baptized, you have the promise of God that He will indwell you. That symbol of the Holy Spirit resting upon each of the shoulders of those present will happen to you. The Spirit will come and indwell your heart and take up residency in your life. What does He do? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, making us very sensitive to God's will and feeling guilty when we haven't done what we should have done or did do what we shouldn't have done. He comforts us when we're lonely. He emboldens us to speak. He gives us courage to do the right thing. He guides and directs us. He instructs us. He brings to our minds the things that Christ has shared with us, His Word. The Holy Spirit is a constant companion and friend. Without Him, we can do nothing. Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, tells a story that sheds a little light on what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into a person. He said that during the Depression, back in, you know, eons ago, the 30s or something, there was this sheep rancher named Yates who was struggling to stay solvent. He couldn't pay the principal and the interest on his mortgage, and the ranch was about to be foreclosed upon. He was accepting government subsidy to feed his family and to clothe them. And day after day, as he grazed his sheep out over those rolling West Texas hills, he was greatly perplexed as to just how he was going to survive this thing called the Depression. Then a seismographic crew from an oil company came into his area and informed him that there just might be some oil on his land. They asked for permission to drill a well, and they signed a lease. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 8,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were dug, and more than twice as much oil came from each of those digs. For 30 years after the discovery, one of the wells was still producing more than 125,000 barrels of oil per day. Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased the land, he received the oil and the mineral rights. Yet he'd been living on relief, government subsidy. He was a multi-millionaire living in poverty. What was the problem? The problem was he didn't know. He didn't know that there was oil right under the ground on his land. Many Christians live in spiritual poverty. We don't know the power we have. We're not willing to step out in faith and do something for God because we feel uncomfortable. We don't take a stand against sin in our own lives. We just say, well, you know, she made me do it. She knows I get angry when that happens. It's really her fault. You know, we make all kinds of excuses. We worry about our lives. How is it going to work out? I don't know where it's going to come from. When in fact, he said, don't worry about tomorrow. Your Father knows your needs. Pray about everything. Give thanks in everything. And the peace of God will, that passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do we believe it? We have just under the surface the power of God's Spirit. Are we drawing upon that power? There was a time when I feared circular saws. I didn't know much about tools. This is another one of those tool stories. I didn't know much about tools or building before I came to the Berkshires because I grew up in a suburb, you know, and we don't do anything for ourselves. Dad does everything or they hire it out. You know, all the houses are new, so nothing has to be done. And I move into this house that's built in 1860. And what do you think? You know, you got to start building from the bottom up, rebuilding. Well, I go over to Darren's house and I say, you know, I need this circular saw. I think, you know, to cut through boards. And he shows me how to use it. And he says, you know, I have this good Milwaukee saw. It does the job. But you got to know how to use it. Let me show you. He gave me the saw. He says, it's yours. I have another one. Take it. I took that saw home and I used that saw until it didn't work again. Yeah, it just broke on me one day, about 3 or 4 years later. I don't know what I did to it, but it was an amazing tool that really got the job done once I learned how to use it. It's not like I'm trying to say that you have to learn how to use God. Because it's really God's work that He's doing through us. He has a will and an agenda, and He has a desire for our lives, an individual plan for us. What we need to do is learn to work with Him and cooperate, surrender to Him each day and say, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. I want to walk on the wild side with You, God. Show me what You want. I'm going to follow You, regardless of how uncomfortable it makes me feel. I just want to be Your instrument in this world. And when you start to walk by faith, God takes you in places and uses you for things that you never thought possible. It takes away the fear and you start to live on the offense, pushing forward the kingdom of God instead of being in a corner just hoping you're going to be safe and not get hurt and somehow get out of life comfortable. Throw caution to the wind. Learn to walk with God by being sensitive to His Spirit, stepping out in faith, and seeing the power you have in Christ. A power that does not compromise to sin, that moves forward in faith, and enjoys life in the process. Well, the result was, He kept exhorting them, it says, with many other words. And I know I'm exhorting you with many other words. But Peter's sermon was not finished. It seemed to go on and on. He wanted them to get this point so well. That, you know, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to death. And many are walking on that path. He says, The gate is narrow and the way is very small that leads to eternal life. And there's few who find it. So he says, save yourself from this perverse generation. He uses those words. And I always think of those days as being less than perverse by comparison. Think, what would he say now if he looked at our generation? Save yourself from this perverse generation. Flee to the cross. Find your peace in Christ. And the result was, when he finished, 3,000 people put their hands up and they came forward to just as I am without one plea. The buses waited, the people came, and they surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And they were changed. They were empowered by God's Spirit, and they left Jerusalem after that feast, and they returned home as different people. They spread the word of God everywhere they went. That's what Christ has called us to. He wants us to begin in our Jerusalem. That's the Berkshires. What more can we do to reach the Berkshires for Christ? What more? Dream! How can we work in cooperation with the churches around us to get the word out that Jesus Christ is Lord? Our institutions, our places of entertainment, our neighborhoods. He says, then take it to your Judea. That might be the equivalent of the state. How can we proclaim Christ in Massachusetts? Can we work together with other churches throughout the state to form prayer teams and get the word out in the public arena? And then he says, proclaim it to your Samaria. That's our country. What can we do to influence this nation for Christ? I think some of you among our young people, God will raise up like he did Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Deborah, to make a change on a national level for Jesus Christ. Because you will come to that office with character. And that character will influence everything you do and the policies that you're part of making. And then he says, go to the ends of the world. Some of us will be missionaries to places that do not know the gospel, have not heard, do not have the scriptures translated into their language. We are to go to the ends of the world. Not one with to the exclusion of the other. We're to do it all because we're his witnesses empowered by his Spirit. Folks, we're living in the last days. These are the days that Joel prophesied about. God has poured out his Spirit on all mankind. Unfortunately, as A.W. Tozer has recorded, being a well-known theologian and author, he said this, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Let's not struggle on in our own efforts. Let's rest in the Spirit. The Spirit who is accessed by prayer. And know that we have been empowered to witness and testify to the identity of Jesus, to his mission, and let his virtues be lived out in our lives. We must inform people of the gospel. We have been called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to boast about God and tell of his greatness and tell them that Jesus is the one who saves. We're to apply the gospel directly to people and let them know that it was because of their sin that Christ died. And we're to boldly respond to those who are convicted by God's Spirit and say, repent, believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we're to welcome all who come to Christ into the family and embrace them as brothers and sisters, regardless of their age or their social status or their race. They're brothers in Christ. The rushing wind that I heard this week as I was praying seemed to enforce my strong conviction that God is doing a work in this generation to bring about a revival in this nation as never before. Will you join me on Thursday to pray to that end? If you can come out at noon to the Haystack Prayer Monument, I'd love to have you join us as we pray that God's Spirit would once again move across this nation in the churches and bring life to those who are dead. And if you can't come at noon, come at 7 o'clock that evening on Thursday. We're going to meet here for an hour and a half, and we're going to pray. I'd like to just read. I know I'm exceeding my time here, but this is an amazing passage taken from Ezekiel that describes what God is doing in this day. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then he says in 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. The flesh grew, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly vast army. He goes on and talks about the life that God breathes into dead bones. And I look across our nation, I think, we got a valley of dry bones. There are those who don't know Christ and don't want to have anything to do with him. They're part of Crowd B. You know, they're the mockers and the scorners. I think a lot of Crowd B came to know Christ that day. But then there's the Crowd A, and they're inquisitive, and they want to know. But there's no spiritual life. What do we need to pray? That God would once again breathe upon us and put flesh and sinews and blood and life and then breath into these beings and give us spiritual life. The Church of Jesus Christ today is in a desperate situation. If we're not alive, we can't expect anybody else to be alive. We need to come to God and say, Lord, forgive us for being so complacent, settling for less when we could have the fullness of your Spirit. Come upon us, empower us, and use us to impact this world for Christ. Make us witnesses, bold for the gospel. This is our prayer. Father God, we come to you dependent upon your word, upon your breath, thankful that you have given us of your Spirit, asking that once again you would move upon us as your people, upon the United States as this land in which we live, upon this world, this entire globe, Father, that there would be a spiritual awakening and revival among your people, a return to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might do your will, accomplish your plan and your purposes, and live the kind of lives that reflect your character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.